But we have the word to get into today. Let's open up to the Psalms. We're in Psalm 76. Now, I cannot believe it. It's been really a blessing to go through the Psalms. It's been a blessing for me to dig through it. I'm sure it's been a blessing for you. I've heard a lot of people say this. We're officially in the second half now. We've gone through half of the 150 Psalms. And I have to say, you know, over and over and over again, things can get old, but the Psalms, to me at least, maybe I'm the only one, the Psalms are not getting old to me because there's always something new that I think the Lord is giving us. And there's a lot of layers of things in the Psalms. Yes, they're songs, largely songs that were sung by the priests in the temple, but underneath that layer is a layer of prophecy, and we're going to see some of that today. And underneath that is there's huge messianic overtones and imagery. So there's a lot of things happening in the Psalms, and each one of them is unique. Now, Psalm 76, I'm calling it, Who Can Stand Before God? It's another one of the Psalms of Asaph. You know, David wrote most of the Psalms, the majority of the Psalms. They're all attributed to David. When we sing when we do our liturgy in the Psuke de Zimra, the songs of praise, we attribute all the Psalms to David, although he didn't specifically write them all. And Asaph was one of the chief musicians of David during that time, and he wrote several of these Psalms that we're looking at in Book 3, which is the book that we're in of the Psalms. And Psalm 76 is a victorious psalm or song. It's one that celebrates the power of God. So we're going to see the power of God today. And I said the title is, Who Can Stand Before God? I basically use the subheading in my English Bible. You may have that similar subheading in yours. There's always a heading on each of the Psalms. And it is true. It's Who Can Stand Before God? In Judaism, we like to ask questions. It's not unique enough if we just say, nobody can stand before God, right? We have to say, who can stand before God? And then, of course, the answer is, there is no one. We say, Mi chamocha be'elim Adonai, who is like you, Lord? And the answer is, there is no one. The psalm is, like many of the psalms that we have been going through, it's prophetic. So prophecy is difficult sometimes to understand, because you have the plain meaning. There's different ways to interpret the Bible in different places. And you have the plain meaning of the word, but then you have midrash, and you have all these other ways. Well, one of them is kind of a prophetical way of looking at things, and it doesn't totally follow all the normal conventions of logic, prophecy. But what we have in Psalm 76 is we got multiple layers of prophecy going on at once, which is really kind of cool. One level of prophecy is talking about Egypt. You know, we've just come out of the Passover season. We've talked about Egypt and the great events that happened with the 10 plagues and the exodus out of Egypt by the children of Israel from slavery to freedom. And this psalm talks prophetically about that. It reiterates what had happened in the past about Egypt. So it looks to that and speaks to that. But then it looks forward prophetically to an event that would happen 300 years after this psalm was written. And that is what we call the Siege of Jerusalem. Now, that is, it's documented in the Bible, and it happened in 701 BCE, 700 years before Yeshua came, 2,700 years ago. And there was a king of a country, and it was Assyria, and the king, his name was Sennacherib. And what does he do? This siege of Jerusalem is where he comes in and he invades Israel. We're going to get to this. And he goes all the way to Jerusalem and lays siege on Jerusalem. And this psalm prophetically speaks about that occurrence that happens 300 years after the psalm. The psalm also prophesies, here's another layer of prophecy. The psalm also prophesies about a future war that happens way even future than now, and that is the future war of Gog and Magog. And this specific war that is talked about all throughout the Tanakh, by the way, the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, and in the Brit Chadashah, the New Covenant, it is a final battle that will usher in the Messianic Age. And Jewish commentators talk about how this is going to usher in the Messianic Age. The medieval rabbi and commentator Roddick, who we see, writes all sorts of commentaries on the Psalms. He discusses this. And then, of course, there's that layer of Messianic understanding, whereas Messianic followers of Yeshua, we know that that war, that Gog and Magog war, will usher the return of Yeshua to rule and reign as king. Now, we see in this psalm, it's a big introduction today because there's a lot going on. We see in this psalm how God has made himself known. He reveals himself in this psalm within Israel. It's very important. He reveals himself as the God of Israel within his people Israel. He dwells with them as well. And we will see also in the psalm how he who dwells within Israel fights for Israel. This is all part of the psalm. And how ultimately all the earth will be under the dominion and the reign of God in the future. So he is also great. He's majestic, as the psalm describes. And therefore he is worthy of glory and honor. Now, let's begin. That's a tall order to get through, and I don't know how many verses we've got, like 12 verses, but we're going to get through it today. Psalm 76, verses 1 and 2, we begin. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. And of course, Salem, the thing that I would think about is Salem, Massachusetts, but you know, that they got their name from Jerusalem. Salem refers to Jerusalem. Zion, of course, refers to Jerusalem. So a lot of times in Scripture, there's parallel imagery and parallel wording. Basically, what God is saying is he's made himself great in Israel, and he's dwelling in Israel, specifically in Jerusalem. Now, remember also, this psalm was meant to be a song. And we know that music has a way of elevating things. You know, we sang a lot of our liturgy today. And to me, I think it's beautiful when we can sing liturgy. You know, when you chant liturgy, it's wonderful too. That's a form of singing. But then when we sing and we have some instrumentation and we're all, and I heard some harmonies today, it was really wonderful. And it has a way of taking the text, and the liturgy, of course, is majority, vast majority, the Bible, Scripture, written down as our prayer book. It elevates those words, and maybe it's because I'm a musician that I love music so much. Maybe it just means so much to me, but there's some significance when we can take the words of God and we can elevate them with music. So you can imagine this psalm being sung this way in the tabernacle, taking the words of God, these prophetic words, and elevating them even more. And Asaph, who is the musician who wrote this song, he's a singer. He explains that God is known in Judah. And that word known in the Hebrew, we've looked at it many, many, many times, and it's documented over and over in the Psalms. This word in Hebrew is called yada, and it means to have a relationship, a deep relationship with somebody. It's not just, oh, I'm, you know, their acquaintance. I say hello to them when I pass by them on the street or at synagogue. No, this means you have an intimate relationship. This is what the word, because there's other words in Hebrew that mean known. God used this word through Asaph. So God has intimately known Israel. He has a relationship with Israel. They know each other. And not only that, but God's name is great. It is gadol within Israel. They know him. They exalt him within Israel. The word used here in Psalm 76 for God is also very interesting. You know, there's many ways that we term the Lord in Scripture. He is referred to as the Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, which is the unpronounceable name, which people try to pronounce and they shouldn't, right? It's the unpronounceable name. It's the I am that I am. Then there's other things. So we call him other things because we don't pronounce the name. We call him Hashem, which means the name. We call him Adonai, which means Lord. And we also call him Elohim. And in this psalm, when it talks about God, Hashem, Adonai, the word in Hebrew is Elohim. And I don't think that's a mistake or just, oh, I'll just throw in the word Elohim here instead of Adonai or the Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. But there's reasons, I believe, why Asaph felt led by the Lord to write down that word for God. It's the same Hebrew word for God, Elohim, that is used in the book of Genesis. Right at the beginning of the book of Genesis, when God is creating the world, it consistently refers to him as Elohim. Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Elohim created the land and the seas and formed all of the creatures of the earth. Over and over, the same word for God is used, and it is Elohim. And also, he is called Elohim as he interacts with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. This is pre-fall. Right? Before the fall, before chapter 3, when he's created men and women and they're in the garden together, they have a yada, they know each other, there's a relationship. Can you imagine what that looked like in the Garden of Eden before the fall? When Adam is naming all of the animals and God is like walking around, it says like in the cool of the day, he's referred to as Elohim there. There's a connection, there's a relationship with that name and why that name is used, I believe. They're spending time together. They're together there. Now, Jewish Midrash teaches us that long ago, God went to all the nations of the world. And at that time, there was 70 nations of the world. Today, there's almost 200, maybe over 200, I don't know. But there was distinct 70 nations of the world way back in the ancient times. And the Jewish Midrash says that Elohim offered all of them the Torah. He said, you can be known by me and I can be known by you. We can have that yada, that intimate knowing of each other. I'll give you my Torah. I'll give you my instructions. I'll share with you who I am. And the Jewish Midrash says that all the other nations rejected him, but one nation, and that one nation was Israel. And, of course, Torah refers to the instructions of God, but it's also his covenant. It's this covenant between two people, in this case, Elohim and Bnei Yisrael, the children of Israel. There's a special relationship there. Now, think about that as we talk about Psalm 76. Verse 2 talks about how Elohim's abode is in Salem or Jerusalem, Sok in Hebrew. And which is abode, and it means a lair, L-A-I-R, you know, like a place you live, a lair, like an animal lives in a lair. Also in verse 2, God says that his dwelling place, his ma'onah in Hebrew, which is a dwelling, a habitation, a refuge. These two words are used for a dwelling place of God, a lair for God. What's interesting is, both of those words are used here in Psalm 76. And in the entirety of the Tanakh, only 14 times those two words are used for habitation or dwelling place as God is in a dwelling place with Israel. And what is very interesting is in those 14 times it's used, the vast majority, almost all the references are to a lair or a den, like a den of lions. So think about that. God is like a great lion in his lair. This is how he views his relationship with him and Israel. Like they're the cubs, you know, the bear cubs or whatever, the lion cubs, I don't know. The lion cubs, and he's the roaring lion. Of course, he's spoken of as a lion many times in Scripture, but that was kind of cool, where God is intimately with his people in his lair within Jerusalem as a great lion, like the lion of the tribe of Judah in Scripture. The point of verses 1 and 2 is that God is in the midst of his people, Israel. We come to the book of Joel, which is a prophetic book in the Tanakh. It's one of the prophets. And Joel, chapter 2, verse 27 says this, "You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame." Now, interestingly, this Joel verse is within the context, of course, of the book of Joel. It's like three chapters. It's really short. There's, in many books of the Bible, like Isaiah or Ezekiel, there's tons of chapters and all these themes happening over and over. In Joel, there's one theme throughout the book, and the theme is the day of the Lord. It's this day in the future, the great and terrible day of the Lord, which is what the prophets talk about. And it's a day of judgment, which leads us back nicely, the parallel between Joel and Psalm 76. This leads us back nicely into Psalm 76, verse 3. We'll continue. There, and it talks about God dwelling in the midst of Israel. There he broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war. So God is in the midst of Israel. He's in Jerusalem, and he is breaking apart those war weapons that would come against Israel. Remember, the Jewish commentary talks about how this psalm refers to prophetically the coming siege of Jerusalem hundreds of years in the future by King Sennacherib of Assyria. And, of course, the siege of Jerusalem sounds ominous. He actually got pretty far. Now, remember, the king of Assyria had already conquered the 10 northern tribes of Israel. And then he was coming for southern Israel. He was coming for Judah and Benjamin. He was coming to finish the job. He goes into Israel and he comes up to Jerusalem. And ultimately what happens, though, is he's defeated. He's defeated because his soldiers, just, you can read the accounts, and we're going to read a little bit of it. Isaiah chapter 37 talks about it. What ultimately happens is 185 of his soldiers die and are defeated when he's trying to put this siege on Jerusalem. Isaiah 37 talks about it in verses 36 and 37. And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people rose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. He got as far as Jerusalem. He was going to conquer Jerusalem, and miraculously, God intervened. God, who dwells in the midst of his people in Israel and in Jerusalem, intervened, and he sent his angel, and his angel took care of things, right? And they left in defeat. But again, layers of prophecy here. The commentators also see in verse 3 a foreshadowing of Armageddon, of this final battle, where God will remove all the weapons of war forever, completely. Isaiah, another Isaiah verse, chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. We know these verses, we've read them many times. And it shall come to pass in the latter days, prophetically, that the mountain of the house of the Lord, that's Jerusalem, shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth Torah, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn any war anymore. So this all ties and parallels together with Psalm 76. Now we continue with the psalm, beginning in verse 4. Glorious are you, more majestic than the mountains full of prey. The stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil. They sank into sleep. All the men of war were unable to use their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned. But you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is aroused? From the heavens you uttered judgment. The earth feared and was still when God arose to establish judgment to save all the humble of the earth. That's a lot going on right there in those verses. And so God is in the midst of his people Israel, and now we see that God fights for his people Israel. There's some allusions here. First, about the Egyptians, as I said before. Verse 6, the rider and the horse. That made me think, and of course it's supposed to make us think, about the Exodus experience. When God delivered Israel from the hand of the Egyptians, they go out from Egypt, and it's, yay, we won, and we plundered the Egyptians, and we came out, and we're going to a promised land. But uh-oh, the Egyptians start following them, and they're coming, and they're gaining on them with their horses, their chariots, and all of their riders. And what happens? You see it right here depicted on our ark, the parting of the Red Sea, miraculously. Israel walks through on dry ground. The Egyptians come after them, and then the waters recede, and or the waters come back, and the Egyptians are drowned. The rider and the horses drown in the sea. Exodus chapter 15, verse 1 says it. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. So this is what this imagery is evoking to us when Asaph mentions this in Psalm 76. Verse 8 of Psalm 76 says, God utters judgment. This is an allusion to the 10 plagues that the Egyptians had upon their country. They would not let the people of Israel go. So what does God do? 10 horrible plagues befall Egypt. We recount it every year in a Haggadah during the Seder. And because of that, they go. But God is fighting for his people, Israel. The Jewish commentaries in Psalm 76 also see prophetically the siege of Jerusalem here. In verse 4, God is more majestic, it says, Psalm 76, verse 4, than the mountains full of prey, P-R-E-Y, prey, like people coming to devour another animal, right? This is how it's described. In this verse, the scripture bears out what we see geographically in Israel. If you've ever been to Israel, and if you've ever been to Jerusalem, you know you go up to Jerusalem physically. There are mountains that surround the city of Jerusalem. You know that song, that old song, as the mountains are around Jerusalem, the Lord surrounds his people. You know that song? It is true. If you go there, you'll see the mountains. There are mountains that people live in around Jerusalem. And then there's, of course, they're going up to Jerusalem. So think about that geographically when we think about what's going on in Psalm 76, prophetically speaking about what happens when Assyria comes to invade with this siege. All of the Assyrian soldiers are coming through the mountains, up the mountains to get to Jerusalem. They're the prey that's described in these mountains surrounding Jerusalem. And they come up in 701 BCE, full of prey on these mountains. And verse 8 says, the earth feared, they feared God, and they were still. The prophet Ezekiel prophesies, so that's what's going on with the Battle of Jerusalem, prophesying about that. But also we see the future war of Gog and Magog also here, and Ezekiel talks about that. The prophet Ezekiel, chapter 38, verses 21 to 23. See, I said there's multiple layers going on here. Ezekiel 38, 21. I will summon a sword against Gog and all my mountains, on all my mountains, declares the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. With pestilence and bloodshed, I will enter into judgment with them. And I will rain down upon him and his hordes and the many peoples who are with him, torrential rains and hailstorms, fire and sulfur. So I will show my greatness and my holiness and make myself known in the eyes of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. So there's a lot of stuff going on here. If we look a little closer at Psalm 76, verse 9, it says, God enters into judgment. Okay, and we're describing this in all these layers of prophecy. And I love the fact that this came up a couple of times. It came up in one of our readings today. I think it was the Brit Hadashah reading, or maybe the Haftarah reading. And it came up in one of our songs that we sang earlier, that what you have in the Hebrew here in verse 9 of Psalm 76 is that God enters into judgment in order to save the meek. That word, the meek, anav in the Hebrew. What does anav mean? It means poor, humble, afflicted, meek. As all of these people were trying to invade, conquer, destroy God's people, destroy the land, historically and then prophetically, God is there to save, to fight for them, to fight for Israel, and he's there to save the meek, is what it says. So what does it mean to be meek? Whenever I think of the word meek, in my understanding, it's somebody, you know, like poor. And yes, that's what it means. It means somebody afflicted, humbled, or poor. But it can also mean just this state of mind, this idea of being surrendered to God when you're meek. Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, talks about this word, anav. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. Now, it doesn't mean he was bent over and all, oh no, I'm so poor. It means he was humble. It means he was surrendered to God. This is what this word means. The word is also used in the book of Isaiah, anav. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 19. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor, meek, among mankind shall exalt in the Holy One of Israel. Why? Because God fights for them, and God saves and cares for the meek. He will fight for them, and he will save them. Now let's go to another instance in Isaiah of the word anav. Prophetic scripture, Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the meek, or poor, anav. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the person to those who are bound, to the prison, to those who are bound. And of course, that word, is all those words that we talked about are anav, poor, meek. So God is here for those of us that have humbled ourselves before him, and he fights for us. He fights for his Jewish people. He fights for Israel. And he fights for all those that love the Lord, ultimately. And then one more layer here, heavily messianic understanding. We see the word meek when we talk about in the Brit Chadashah, during the Sermon on the Mount, when Yeshua is giving a discourse, a drash on the Torah, he says this about the meek, Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So God is here to save the meek, and the meek will inherit the earth. That's very interesting. God fights for Israel. He's in the midst of Israel, and the meek that he saves will inherit the earth. We're going to get to that point now. So let's finish our psalm for today. Psalm 76, verses 10 through 12. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The remnant of wrath you will be put on, the remnant of wrath you, God, will put on like a belt. Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around you bring him gifts to him who is to be feared, who cuts off the spirit of princes, who is to be feared by the kings of the earth. Very interesting wording there. What does it mean by the wrath of man shall praise you? That doesn't sound right to me. Because when men are in their wrath, you know, wrath is basically, well wrath is chema, and from chemot, chabachemot, and it means like war, battle. It's not a good thing. And it means, in this context, heat, rage, displeasure. That can't be good, right? It's not good, actually. But when it says the wrath of man shall praise you, it's not what we think about that. Because man in his folly on the earth rages against God. We think about the instances of the things we've seen in the psalm. The Pharaoh raged against God. What good did it do him? His country was destroyed, and he eventually had to let God's people go. So that didn't work for him. What about Sennacherib when he brought that siege against Jerusalem? That didn't go so well, his rage. 185,000 of his troops died, and he had to go back to Assyria in defeat. So the raging of man is not of God. It's not of God. And of course, the nations that will gather against Jerusalem in the future in the war of Gog and Magog will not be good as well. That's the rage of man. Well, the Jewish commentary says the enemy's anger, his rage, his wrath, ultimately leads to their being punished, and thus of our thanking God. That's a quote from Metzudot, which is a commentator in the Jewish commentaries on Psalm 76. The enemy's anger, his wrath, leads to their being punished, and thus to our thanking God. Okay? So all of these people that came against God and came against Israel, they initially were winning, but their rage turns into being punished, defeated, and therefore Anav, the meek, will then thank God. Another angle to look at this, God allows man free will. Wicked people choose to rage against him. God uses that to show his glory. God used that rage that the Egyptian king, the Pharaoh, had to enact 10 plagues upon his country. And because of those 10 plagues, Israel was allowed to go out, could go out. God made his glory known through those horrible events, but it was to get everybody's attention, including the Pharaoh, and I believe including our people, and ultimately to show that God alone saves and delivers. He makes his glory known among the nations when he delivers Israel out of the hand of the Egyptians, as an example. Exodus chapter 14, 17 and 18. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. This is going into the Red Sea. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts. You see how the rage of Pharaoh causes the glory of God to happen. And his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. Verse 18. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. So in verse 17, we see the rage of Pharaoh, and in verse 18, we see the deliverance of Israel. Looking back to the prophet Job one more time today, quoting from Joel quite a bit, the book is, of course, heavy prophecy about the nations coming against God and Israel and the deliverance of Israel. Joel chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. The Lord roars from Zion. Interesting. The Lord roars like a lion in his lair and utters his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth quake, but the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. The point here is that all of these things happen, and the result of it is all the earth knows the power of Hashem, the power of Elohim, the power of God. If we look back to Psalm 76 really quickly one more time, verse 11 says, let all around him bring him mincha, bring him gifts. We see a partial fulfillment of that 2,000 years ago when wise men bring the baby Yeshua gifts, you know, the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh. But we see a full prophetic thing here with the prophet Zechariah in the Tanakh. He talks about the future where all the earth will worship God, will be under his sovereign reign. Now, we chant from Zechariah chapter 14 every week when we chant the Eleinu, right? God will be king over all the earth. But also in that passage of Zechariah, it talks about how the nations will come to the Lord. They'll come to him and give him praise, which is what Psalm 76 is referring to. Zechariah 14, 16 through 18. This is speaking in the future. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep Sukkot, the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there shall be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and represent themselves, then on them shall there be no rain. There shall be a plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. Of course, that means not every single person in the nations goes up, but maybe they send their representatives. They send their leaders. They send tribute to him. They come before him, as Psalm 76 talks about. He is to be feared, verse 12 of Psalm 76, by the kings of the earth. So you see how prophetically all this connects to itself with Psalm 76 as kind of our anchor passage for all of this other stuff that's happening and all these layers of prophecy. Psalm 76 is a beautiful picture of how there is no one like God, no one like the Lord, a God who dwells within Israel. He dwells within his people, Israel, and that is the Jewish people, the Jewish nation. He fights for his people, Israel. And we can see that and we believe that even today, God is still in the business of fighting for his people, Israel. And ultimately, prophetically speaking, in the future, all the world will acknowledge his kingship and his authority so that all the world will say in the future, who is like the Lord? And they will all ask, who is like the Lord? And everybody will answer, there is no one. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. This awesome, awesome psalm, Psalm 76, got so many cool layers here, Lord, to untangle it and unravel it, Lord. We see you. We see you mighty and glorified. May you be glorified amongst our people, both in Israel and in here in the diaspora. Lord, may you be glorified through all the nations where your name is known, through all peoples of all nations that call upon you. We thank you, God, that you give us your word and that you give us instruction and that you give us this wonderful psalm of comfort, of prophecy. May we all strive to be anav, to be meek, Lord God, and to like Moses, and to seek your face, Lord. We thank you, we praise you, we give you all the glory. In Yeshua's name, amen.